Yeah, please be seated, everybody. It's good to be here. It's good that it's not 7 o'clock in the morning on Easter Sunday, eh? Although I have to confess, I am a little tired between the daylight savings time thing. Just feeling a little bit cashed out at the end of the day. And then, I don't know about you guys, but for the last 2 days, every available hour that I could be outside, I've been outside. And so kind of the sun, you know how when you're out in the sun for a while, you just slowly kind of wipes you out. So anyway, that's where I am tonight. I don't know how you are, but I am glad to be here. I'm glad to be engaging with you in worship and in connecting with Jesus and with connecting with each other and now connecting with His Word. And so anyway, we're going to jump into Mark tonight, and I'm excited. I've been doing some planning this week, looking at the next couple months in terms of preaching and where we're going. And you'll be excited to know that as it stands now, by the end of May, we will actually come to the exact halfway point in the Gospel of Mark. Cracks me up. No, I mean, I say that jokingly, but it's actually a pretty cool deal because Mark is very deliberate in terms of how he's constructed his gospel. There's actually 16 chapters in the gospel, and the gospel divides very evenly in half, halfway through the 8th chapter of Mark's gospel. In fact, the first half of Mark's gospel is designed to get people who are interacting with Jesus, both in the first century congregations that are hearing this story, as well as for those of us, I believe, today, to get to one very central question, and that is this: who do you say that I am? Everything that he's doing is driving towards establishing Jesus' identity. And in the last part of that chapter, in verse 8, Peter makes this profound declaration about who he believes Jesus to be. And it is in that moment the whole scope and carriage of the gospel changes. And the whole ministry of Jesus, which up until that point has been full of action and full of life and full of energy and confrontation and opposition and ministry, takes a very different tact. And Jesus then begins to move from that place and begin to march to the cross. And so what I want to say is that we are actually tonight beginning the third section of the first half of Mark. Everyone's like, ugh. But let me tell you why I think that's important. We've been navigating through Mark's gospel on a micro level, right? In fact, I don't know if you know this, but in the New Testament, or even in the Bible, you know, we see chapters, and sometimes we read chapter by chapter, sometimes we read a verse by a verse. You know, there's paragraphs, but actually the way that it is most naturally divided, the scriptures, are these little stories. Story by story. And so we've actually been going story by story through Mark's Gospels, and those actually have a real fancy official name for Greek and biblical scholars. Those are called pericopes. And we've been going kind of pericope by pericope through this, and that gives us, that affords us a certain kind of view of Mark's Gospel, doesn't it, of who Jesus is. We are on the ground level with Jesus, feeling what he's feeling, feeling what the people around him are feeling, interacting with the text, getting to a point where we're understanding who he is and what he's about, even though most of the people around him have no idea who he is and what he's about. But periodically, we need to raise up and see, where is it that we're going? In other words, rather than just existing on this micro level, story by story, every now and then we need to back off the story and say, where is it that Mark is taking us? Because he is very definitely taking us somewhere, folks. He is telling us a story that is going somewhere. And in view of Easter last week, we know where it is it's going, right? But the question that is important is, how are we going to get there? And more importantly, why is it that that has to be our destination? Because clearly in the first century, Jesus' disciples and those around him did not have any idea where they were going, how they were going to get there, nor least of all, why it was that Jesus insisted to march to the cross. And so that's what I want to do tonight. I want to reckon with the fact that we're going somewhere and that we've been in the how and in the why. And so we're in this part where we're entering the third section that we've been in. And let me just do a little bit of refreshing up here. The first section, you'll remember, was Mark 1:16 through 3:6, and that's really the introduction of the gospel. It's the early ministry of Jesus where he is just beginning to come on the stage, and he's met with extraordinary success and the beginnings of opposition to his ministry. He's splashing out onto the scene, and he is met by crowds, and his power is going out from him, and he's articulating this new reality called the kingdom of God, and it is found not in the political machinations that all the disciples think that they're going to be, not in the attempt to overflow Rome politically or militarily, but in this person, Jesus Christ, saying, the kingdom of God is made manifest in me. And so your relationship to me determines your ability to understand the scope of what God is doing in history. And that's the first section of the gospel. The second section begins in Mark 3:13 after a transition, and it goes through chapter 6, verse 6, the first half of that verse, and it's actually the creation of a ministering community. After Jesus is on the scene and he establishes, remember this passage then, this section begins with Jesus doing what? Calling the disciples to himself. In other words, he says that, you know what? Israel is not what we thought it is. It has come to a point of fruition, and it is found in me, and now I am reconstituting what it means to be the promised people and covenant people of God. And so he calls these 12 men around himself. They go up to a mountainside, which is where revolutionaries went to plot revolution, and he appoints 12 as disciples or apostles. And anybody in the first century would have recognized the fact that Jesus is reapportioning the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he goes into ministry, and his family meets him, and they think he's nuts, and Jesus totally blows apart the whole first century, really last several centuries of understanding how people connected with God, and says, you know what, you're not my family because you're blood, you're my family because you do what I say. And he blows apart these first century understandings of community and family, and says now community and the Israel and the people of God are found by how people define themselves around me. It was extraordinary, and it made people nuts. And now we're beginning this third section, which will start tonight in the second half of verse 6 in chapter 6, and we'll go all the way through that part of Mark that I was talking about in chapter 8, where we see Jesus beginning to be tested, and that we see him undergoing trials as the anointed Messiah. And this is beginning to lead us somewhere so that we might have an anticipation and a foreshadowing of what's coming. And not only Jesus, but his disciples as well. There is more negative words spoken about the disciples in this section of Scripture than previously anything that's happened so far in Mark. It is not a good set of chapters for the disciples. But the passage that we get to look at tonight is a little bit different. Let me just make one more comment about this structure thing. Because each of these sections has a pattern to them. Each story or each section begins with a tale or a story about the disciples. The first section with the calling of Simon Peter and Andrew, his brother, and the moving away from their family business and their attachment to Jesus. And each one of these stories also ends with Jesus in some way being rejected. So in the first part of chapter 2, we see Jesus in the face of the Herodians and the Pharisees going away to plot how to assassinate Jesus. In the first part of chapter 3, we see Jesus calling the disciples to himself and setting them apart for ministry. And at the first part of chapter 6, we see that Jesus goes to his hometown and is rejected. And now we jump into this story that we're going to hear tonight. And we see that Jesus is once again interacting with the disciples. So let's get ready to jump into the text here. But let me ask you this question as we look at Mark's gospel tonight. Have any of you found that as we read this aloud, your way of interacting with the text has changed at all? You know, most of us are used to reading the Bible if we read it just individually by ourselves quietly. I don't think that that's how God intended us to read the Scriptures. You know, in James says, do not be merely hearers of the word, be doers. In other words, I think that the reading of Scriptures is a corporate public act. That's the normative way to interact with the Bible, to come together with the body of Christ and to read God's word so that we might interact with it. I've got another question for you. What about knowing that I'm going to ask you what observations or comments that you have about the text? Does that affect how you read the text? Because that's what we need to be in the practice of doing. reading with an awareness that God is speaking to us through His Word and through each other. That becomes normative for how we interact with Scripture. Together, out loud. So let's do that. Let's jump in. Here's what I want to do tonight. I want to do something just a little bit different. This passage can be broken down into three sections. And so I'm going to have this section start, okay? And you guys are going to read this part, and you're just going to simply listen. Then when they get done, then you guys will read the next section while you listen. Then the last section we will read in unison together, okay? All right, here we go. Remember, I'm going to be asking you questions. Pay attention. Rub off that sunburn. Okay? Okay, here we go. Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. Jesus called the 12 to Him and sent them out in pairs. He gave them authority and power to deal with the evil opposition. He sent them out with these instructions. You know what? Hold on just a second. Hey, Julie, that is the passage at the end that I want to use. Can you look at the, can we redo it and look at the first version of that? You with me? There's two passages from Mark in that little cue of there we go. One more time. Okay? You guys are good. Thanks, Julie. No, that's great. Okay, here we go. Mark 6, verses 6 through 13. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to Him, He sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. Okay? These were His instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. Now together. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Good, good. Okay, now, as we read that, what things stood out to you? What comments or observations do you have from our text tonight? He sent them out two by two, and that, and what strikes you about that?
Good.
Yeah. Yeah, her observation is that Jesus sends them out two by two and then makes the observation that at other places in the Scriptures, particularly in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, wherever two or more are gathered, there I am as well. That there's something about being together that is strengthening and important for the mission. Good, thank you. Great observation. Yeah, Will.
It doesn't seem like the same group of disciples that are around before and after.
Yeah. More on that.
Well, before Pentecost, the disciples don't exactly strike me as competent.
Yeah,
it seems like
right.
They're always getting corrupted, right. But here in this passage, it's like they're out and they're casting out all kinds of evil spirits. I mean, they're just doing all these amazing things.
Yeah.
But then, I mean, I don't think we're going to get very much farther before they start screwing up again.
Were you all able to hear what Will said? It just seems to be like an unusual portrait of the Gospels. You know, after Acts 2, the birth of the church in Jerusalem, when the Holy Spirit comes down, the apostles begin to act with authority and finally seem to get what's going on with this thing of the kingdom of God. But up until this point, this is a rare instance of the disciples seeming to do something right. And it's quite powerful and encouraging to see them doing that, and yet rare, and I don't think we're going to see a whole lot more of these. You're right. Yeah, good. Other thoughts? And if you all have any thoughts up there, too, please feel free.
Just the establishment of a home base in each town is really important.
Yeah. Yeah, so Jesus is moving this group of people through these villages. In fact, the passage starts out by saying that then he was going from village to village himself. Good, so Jesus is actually systematically moving through a geographical region. Good observation, Steve. Other thoughts? Yeah. Yeah, he severely restricts the materials for the journey, doesn't he? There's very definitely something going on there that's challenging. Dave, yeah.
Jesus and his disciples are revealed there to be extremely
They seem to be, they reveal here being extremely what?
Concerned with the oppressed.
Give me. Okay, so there's a sense in which Jesus has been articulating and embodying the kingdom of God, and now he sent his disciples to do the same thing. And in the embodiment of the kingdom as it's coming, and as Jesus has announced its new reality in their midst, this is some of the activity that's normative for this kingdom of God. That the sick are anointed with oil and healed, and that people that are possessed of unclean spirits are freed from their uncleanness. Yeah, that's great. There is a freedom from oppression. Yeah, David.
I thought it was interesting that the tool he sent them with was a staff, just the symbol relating to Moses, making God's people free.
Yeah.
Just that they're also kind of establishing a new kind of kingdom.
Yeah, interesting. I hadn't thought about that. David said, you know, staff would also have been reckoned with something Moses had. So perhaps there's something symbolic going on there with Jesus sending them out with this idea of moving into a new land, new promise, this idea of a staff. I think it also had a function in a symbolic way of doing that. At the same time, when you're on the road and you don't have a lot going for you and the road is filled with bandits, what else can you do with a staff? Defend yourself, right? Right, and I think there's part of that that's going on too as well. Good, good. Any other observations or thoughts or comments? Stephen, yeah. There is some radical stuff in this passage, isn't there? The idea of shaking the dust off your feet almost has with it, and again, we're not certain that it does because contempt is such a powerful emotion and such a profound statement about somebody's value. But regardless of whatever's happening there with the shaking off of the dust, there is something powerful being said or demonstrated by that act. I think you're completely right. Yeah, Linda. Right. Jesus challenges them to go into a village, and to, the first place that'll have you, you stay there. There is a sense of incarnation happening, isn't there, in a relationship and in a connecting with people in a way that makes you vulnerable and dependent. We'll revisit that in a minute. Good. Any just last thoughts? Yeah, Ashley. Yeah, yeah, there's this sense that they go out not in abundance, but having to depend on those with whom they're ministering. But yeah, we'll talk some more about that as well. Good, good. Well, yeah, let's jump in. If you have your Bible and want to turn, then go ahead and do that. We're going to kind of make our way back through this passage slowly. It says, Mark starts out by saying, Jesus has been rejected in his hometown, and he is amazed, he is stunned by the community of which he hails from, their lack of faith. But it says that doesn't stop him. He then proceeds from there and he goes about village by village teaching, proclaiming this new reality that the kingdom of God is at hand, and clearly also embodying this other reality. And Jesus, in some ways, is acting as an itinerant preacher, which also would not have been all that uncommon in the first century. There were different people who had different ministries and different philosophies that would travel, some of them poor, some of them rich, village to village, proclaiming and looking for disciples. Jesus is clearly moving in this step. And it says that as he does this, at one point, he stops and he actually changes the scope of his attention from the people that he's preaching among to the disciples. And it says he calls them to them, and he basically does three things with them, doesn't he? It says he empowers them, he instructs them, and then he does what? He sends them. So nobody this afternoon brought up this fact that it says that Jesus gave them his authority. Does that strike anybody as weird? Does anybody wonder what that is? It says that Jesus gave them authority. He called them to himself, two by two, and he gave them authority over evil spirits. I think that's very intriguing, because basically, I don't know if it's that he just reached out and touched the disciples, and somehow there was an exchange of power that flowed from him to them, much in the same way that the woman with the bleeding hemorrhage comes to him and touches him, and it says that a power went out from him, and there was a discharge, a transfer. I don't know if it was simply that Jesus said, the things that you've seen me do, go and do them, and just trust that when you step out in faith, the power that you need is going to be there. I don't know if that Jesus, just by speaking the word, constituted a new reality, that all of a sudden the disciples were able to do something they hadn't done. But I, if there's any part of the story I would have liked to have seen, I would have liked to have seen this one. Because I think that this in some ways is a surprising thing. I don't know about you guys, but in my experience, understanding the idea of being filled with God's Spirit, at least in my understanding of the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit doesn't come on the scene till Acts 2. Somebody mentioned it, right? The Holy Spirit comes down and fills the church with power, and it seems like then away they go. But as I read the Scriptures more closely, it seems that this perpetual authorization and filling of the Holy Spirit is a normative way of interacting with God. That the Holy Spirit's filling and the authorizing for ministry and power from Jesus isn't a once-off deal, but a perpetual state of being in relationship with Jesus. Several decades ago, folks, in this country, there was this thing called a charismatic renewal. I don't know if you all know what that is. But this idea that the Holy Spirit came and people began to speak in tongues and do all this thing. And there was a great deal of controversy whether it was enough just to be a Christian or if you had to be what was called baptized in the Holy Spirit. It was very controversial, and people had great battles about this understanding of what was going on spiritually. And at one point, Billy Graham, a respected religious figure, was asked the question, Billy, have you, or probably Reverend Graham, right? Have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? Now, you guys have heard me say this before. To which he answered, yes, I have, but I leak. What a great answer, right? Because basically he was saying this, yeah, this is not a one-time deal. As a follower of Jesus, I am invited perpetually into his presence to receive the power that he has for me and to be authorized to go out into the world and to do the very things that he himself did and invites me to do. These disciples are being authorized as his agents to go and move into the world and to do those things. We see this ongoing empowerment, not just here, but also in John's Gospel, in John 20. I hadn't thought about this, but I was reading this passage last week during Holy Week, and I found this. It's after Jesus has died and has come back from the death, and in John chapter 20, in verse 19, he appears to them, and the first the reaction the disciples have to the resurrected presence of Jesus is one of fear. And so his first word to them is this, "Do not be afraid. Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so now I am sending you." That sounds familiar to us tonight, doesn't it? And then what does he say? And with that, he breathed on them. You know, you can see the Spielberg doing this, right? Right? And it says that he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." What? This isn't supposed to be here. This doesn't happen until Acts, right? No, it's this reality that God is constantly empowering his disciples in the moment to receive and to be and to do what he has called them to do. It's a state and a way of being available to God, and that his power is consistently flowing from him so that we might receive and act in the manner of Jesus. That's what God desires for us. It says that he gave them his authority. Exousia is the word in the Greek. And basically what it demonstrates to me, particularly in light of the fact that he said that you're from here to go out and to incarnate the kingdom by healing the sick and by casting out demons, that the kingdom is dynamic. It needs power to be what it really is. It's not just proclamation. It's the demonstrating of a new reality. That God's on the move and that he's doing things. And so it says that he empowers them and that he calls them and that as they go, he sends them out two by two. Someone had a reflection about why he might do that. Why might it be important? Why might Jesus send them out two by two? Any thoughts on that? Yeah, Don. Okay, elaborate on that. So they don't get too whacked out. Yeah.
It's easy to get overly emotional when you're alone and interpret things potentially.
Oh. Yeah, when you're out there on the road by yourself, it's easy to get your perspective skewed. And so there's this safety in this reality that two people are there together. Yeah, Mike.
I think everything is just more fulfilling.
Say that again, everything what?
Everything is just so much more
Everything is more fulfilling with a friend. There's just this reality that Jesus is saying, this is the way the economy of my kingdom works. And it's a relational reality. Yeah, David.
I don't exactly remember the verse, but in Ecclesiastes it talks about a cord of two strands.
Yeah. If one person is alone, they have no one to help them when they fall or keep them warm when they're cold. But a cord of two strands is strong. One of three is not easily broken. So this idea that there's power in relationship and in fellowship. Yeah, Julie. Oh, good. Just some backup. Jesus was a controversial figure, so to go out and begin to speak in Jesus' name maybe put you at risk in some way, so to have someone there to back him up is good. Yeah, Celia. One's praying while the other is speaking. There's this ministry thing going on, too. Yeah. God wants us to be in fellowship. That's good. That's good. You know, and there, I think all these things, and then I think there's this other category as I was studying this week that I think is very significant. In the Old Testament, in order for a person who is witnessing to an alternate reality to be validated, there has to be the testimony of just, not just one person, but two witnesses to testify that something's true. In other words, the testimony of one witness is not significant enough to persuade a group of people, especially a group of people that are hearing something like what Jesus is saying, is as controversial as what they're saying. So the disciples are going out, and their credibility goes up because there's not just one of them. Remember when Jesus goes in to heal Jairus' sick and almost dying dead daughter? And he pulls in James and John and Peter with him. Why? Because he wanted there to be testimony about what it was, in fact, he had done. In fact, let's look again at John in John chapter 5. Because Jesus is constantly having his authority questioned. And Jesus says, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. I'm in chapter 5, verse 31. If I testify about myself, it's not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know his testimony about me is true. In that instance, he's referring to John the Baptist. And then he goes on to say that God's word testifies to him. In fact, let's remember retrospectively on the baptism of Jesus, right? Jesus goes down into the water and John makes a declaration about him. Where's the second testimony about Jesus? The heavens break open and God himself speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son, whom I love and whom I am well pleased." Isn't that great? That even in this way, God is fulfilling Old Testament practices by validating the fact that Jesus is who he what he's doing. And so I think as Jesus sends these guys out to proclaim this new reality, he's saying, this is what you need to do. We need to honor the system that we're in because we want this to be heard. We want it to be validated. And so I think that there's something like that going on. So he restricts them. He empowers them. He pairs them, and then he sends them out. And interestingly, he does this thing. He totally shuts down what they have available to them, doesn't he? He basically says, no bread, no bag, no money, no extra shirt. Now, I don't know if that was a BO issue. They were tramping around the first century in the desert. Why might Jesus have restricted what they were able to take for the journey? Somebody clued at it a little bit earlier. Yeah, Ian.
I think it could be as simple as just
there's something very visceral about seeing John the Baptist comes with basically a camel hair coat and eating locust and a staff, and he's a wild man. And clearly the apostles are restricted at the level where they have so little, a shirt, a pair of shoes, and a staff, that there's something on the mark. In fact, one of the things that commentators talk about was how there were other itinerant preachers, some called the cynics, and they were actually these very aesthetic men who would proclaim this kind of alternate reality, but they were able to take more on the road than these guys were. So maybe Jesus is trying to differentiate his disciples from people who might confuse them with another understanding of what reality was. Jesus is trying to set his apostles apart as well. You know, here's the other thing somebody got to earlier. How tempting is it for us when we think we've got good news to go make a project out of people? hey man, I've got all the goods. I don't need anything from you, but let me tell you what I got for you. It seems to me that Jesus, by the very restricting of what they have, makes them dependent on the people they're going to talk to. They don't have everything they need to do what they need to do, and so in a sense it creates this relational reality where they actually depend on the people they're serving. In fact, it means that they're actually participating in the first century reality of hospitality. That's something that's very hard for us to understand today. But if you showed up in the first century at somebody's door, they would take you in for as many as 3 weeks without even asking a question. Because that was just the way of it. In fact, it was such a code that if you violated that, the great fear was that someday you'd be in need, or worse yet, your children would be in need, and that would come back to haunt you. And so Jesus is saying, you need to participate in this culture in a way where people actually have relationship with you and where they depend. So he gives them a staff and sandals, and he says, go, and if you enter a house, stay there until you leave. And then he says this weird thing. Stephen pointed it out. He says, but if you're rejected, do what? Shake the dust off your feet. What's that about? See, in the Old Testament times, any time a Jew would travel to Gentile land, every time they would leave the land of the Goyim, they would do what? Shake their feet off so they wouldn't bring this desecrated land into a clean land. And so what Jesus is basically saying to them is, you're going out and you're proclaiming this new reality. And if these Jews don't hear what it is you're saying, you're to treat them like they're now Gentiles. This is a hardcore passage. He's saying this kingdom is coming. This alternate reality is here. And we are going out to engage in the world and to proclaim this new reality. And if people aren't ready for it, there is judgment coming. And it manifests in the cross. And so Jesus is sending them out here on this mission to begin to prepare this world, this Jewish world, to respond to Jesus at the cross. And this preaching will help do that, as well as the coming of the kingdom. And so it says the disciples are in action. They preach repentance, not just feeling sorry for their sins, but reckoning with this alternate reality that the kingdom has come in a way that nobody expected it to come. And it's manifested in power. They drive out demons. Unclean spirits are sent away from people, and people are freed. It says that they anoint the sick with oil, and as a result of that, they're healed. This is extraordinary stuff for the disciples, isn't it? In fact, in this passage, we see the fulfillment of their initial call, don't we? In Mark chapter 3, when Jesus calls them, remember the twofold nature of the call? It says first that he called them to what? To be with him, and then to drive out demons and heal the sick. And so Mark 3 through 5 has been all about the disciples being with him. They've done it. They've walked with him. They've seen him in action. They've been in fellowship with him. They've received from him. And they've actually grown. There's actually more in there than maybe they even know. And now in chapter 6, we're actually seeing the disciples going out and fulfilling not just the call to be with Jesus, but to go out and act like him. And when they do, guess what? It works! They're actually able to take what they have received from Jesus, maybe even unaware of them themselves, and to go out and manifest this alternate reality. In fact, here's the point that if you don't hear anything else tonight that I say, here's what I want you to hear. The disciples are way better at doing ministry than they are at understanding it. And I think that is often the case in our lives. We're with Jesus, we're with Jesus, we're with Jesus, and Jesus wants to send us out. He wants to push us out into the world, and he wants us to put to the test that which we have heard and that which we know, so that we might actually begin to be shaped by and begin to do the things that he has called us to do. But oftentimes what we think is, you know what, I don't know, I'm just not ready. I'm just not ready. I just need a little bit more information. I just need a little bit more practice. And Jesus is like, out already! You've got what you need. What you don't need is more understanding. What you need is more activity and more of an impulse to risk and to step out. In fact, my experience, folks, has been that it's not until I begin to do something that I begin to understand what it is I'm doing. There's just no end of cognitive learning. But when our faith begins to hit the road and begins to move into activity where we're proclaiming what we're experiencing, where we're risking by laying our hands on people and stepping out in faith, all of a sudden Jesus' words take on a new sense. I remember I was a brand new Christian, and I'm not saying this to glorify it. I was still smoking dope when somebody asked me to be a junior high leader in a youth group. I'm not saying that's a good ministry model, okay? Everybody with that? Okay? But, you know, I remember driving a kid home from junior high club thinking, you know, I probably ought to stop smoking dope. I wonder how many disciples had this kind of orange instinct. Freaking Ollie, man, I just cast out a demon. You know, maybe I ought to clean up my act a little bit. It's not so much about getting all the understanding. It's about beginning to depend on Jesus and allowing His life to overtake our life as we begin to do what He does. I'm better at doing ministry than understanding it when I step out in faith in the light of Jesus and trust that His Spirit has been empowering me. We so underestimate God and so overestimate our potential to fail. Do you hear what I just said? We so underestimate God's power in our life, and we so overestimate our potential to fail. And even if we fail, so what? Paul says God's power is made perfect in our weakness. Incompetency is the only qualification for ministry if it means that you are dependent on God. I think this is an extraordinary passage because in the next several weeks, folks, we will see the disciples continually not getting it. And yet, there's this kernel of reality where they've experienced something and it is transforming the way that they understand themselves and the way that they are empowered to go out and make an impact in the world that God has called them to impact. So what are some of the implications and applications of this tonight? Well, I think there's one thing that we need to be careful about, and again, I don't say this with too much worry, but I think that there is something here that's unique to this day and this age. That people who go out and minister in Jesus' name don't always need to just go and only take a staff and a sandal. I mean, there are people who are doing ministry. Even in the first century church, they weren't doing this. They were practicing different ways of doing it. But there is something powerful going on here about Jesus saying, the kingdom is coming. We don't have time to screw around. It is time to get out and to get active and to proclaim this alternate reality because judgment is coming. There is this immediacy that Jesus says, you know what? We don't have time to get everything we need in a row. Get out there. I think that applies to our life. You know, at Jacob's Well, we've got this funky dynamic going on because we have been growing as a church and people want to be connected and they want to give their lives to God and they want to figure out how to serve. And so constantly I have people coming to me saying, Tim, how can I be more involved? How can I help out at the church? And I want to say, you know what? That's the wrong question. Because here's the deal. The scope for Jesus was not making the synagogue bigger and finding more people to serve in the synagogue. It was taking people and pushing them out into the villages and saying, go out there where the people are because that's where it matters. What we don't need is more people coming into Jacob's Well, sucking up resources and making this a bigger place. You all are called to go out and to be in the world as men and women, as teachers, as students, as electricians, as engineers, as doctors, as bagel cutters, as baristas. And you are called to incarnate the kingdom of God, not make Jacob's Well a bigger place. The gospel is out there. And that is the reality. You know what? We talk about ministry and professional ministry as if it is the end-all, be-all. And if you can simply become a pastor or a full-time paid person in ministry, somehow you've arrived and you're at a class. You know what? It's a pain in the rear. Your ability to impact the world for the sake of the gospel is so much more significant than mine because you don't have this silly word pastor in front of your name. And so we are called to come together, like Jesus, to be with Him, right? And to learn and to study under Him, but then to go and to act like Him. Your invitation is to move out into your world and to preach the repentance, that means a radical transformation of your understanding of reality in light of Jesus Christ, and to begin to risk in faith by praying for people, by addressing things that bring death and brokenness in people's lives, and to invite them into something hopeful and different. Not to land here. I mean, there are times when we need each other to do things around here, to empower each other to do more things. We need servants around here. We do. But you understand that the scope of the ministry is not here. It's out here. And that's the invitation. The last thing I'll just say in light of this is that please err. Have a bias towards doing and not understanding. If those of you in corporate circles know the idea of just-in-time training. Rather than giving people a bunch of information that then they likely forget before they start working, you get them in the job and they start working, and then just when they need the training, you pull them aside and you give them just what they need right before they have to use it. See, that's the idea. You go out there and you figure out, crap, I don't know everything I need to know. Quick, tell me what I need to know. Okay, good, let's go. Right? Not store up a bunch of information, become a master at this stuff, and then go figure out how to use it. It's while you go. It's as you go. So let's close by doing this, by rereading this passage together. This is from Eugene Peterson's translation of this passage in the Message. And I love the way that he describes what Jesus is doing here. So let's just read it all together here, not side to side. Okay, Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. Jesus called the 12 to him and sent them out in pairs. He gave them authority and power to deal with the evil opposition. He sent them off with these instructions. Don't think you need a lot of extra equipment for this. You are the equipment. No special appeals for funds. Keep it simple. And no luxury inns. Get a modest place and be content there until you leave. If you're not welcome, not listened to, quietly withdraw. Don't make a scene. Shrug your shoulders and be on your way. One more here. Then they were on the road. They preached with joyful urgency that life can be radically different. Right and left, they sent the demons packing. They brought wellness to the sick, anointing their bodies and healing their spirits. You don't need fancy equipment. You are the equipment. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, thanks for the opportunity to get deep into your word tonight and reckon with the fact that you invite us first to come with you, that we might know you, that we might sit under you, that we might learn from you. The scriptures say you are humble and gentle of heart, that you take those who are weary and instruct them. But Lord, that is not a place as a destination. That is a way of connecting so that we might know who we are and then move in your way out into the world and do what you did when you were here. And so, Father, tonight we pray and we ask that you would fill us, that you would grant us your authority individually and as a community, and most importantly, in twos. May we look around us and see who you may have paired us with that we might actually seek to serve together. And Lord, this week, will you show us, will you give us creativity and courage that we might proclaim how people's lives can be radically different in light of who you are? That we would bring relief to those who are sick in body and mind and spirit. And Lord, where we see sin and brokenness that's destructive, and where we see openness to you, Lord, we pray that you would give us power to cast out unclean spirits. Lord, we don't have this in ourselves, and so we ask that you would lead us. But Lord, please lead us. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.